month to the last book of the Bible, Revelation. We're going to pick up in chapter 21. If you don't have a Bible with you, you'll find the words on the screen behind me. But a Bible is going to be the best way to follow along with my sermon. So Revelation 21, we're going to be reading from the last two chapters of this great book. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, and three on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and high as it is long. The angel measured the wall using human measurement, and it was 144 cubits thick. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth ruby, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth turquoise, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of gold, as pure as transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen. Our goal this evening is simple: to get excited about heaven. That's our goal, to get excited about heaven. You know, when you're planning for a holiday and you start looking through the photos and the descriptions of where you're planning to go, and you say, oh, there's a spa, that's going to be, and a wood burner, that's going to be nice. And it's right next to the beach, and we're just a short walk from this beautiful township, which is full of great shops and cafes. And there's all these great activities that we can do. And the more you think about all these things, the more excited you get, and the more you just can't wait for your holiday to begin. Well, tonight we're going to do that with heaven. And yeah, you're going to have a ton of questions left after I've preached this sermon. I can't touch on half of what's in this chapter. But we want to still ask the question, how should we think about heaven? What will it be like? And as we ask that question, we're coming to the end of a very long sermon series that we've called Living Theology. We started over 2.5 years ago. We've covered a huge range of theological truths in that time. We've talked about the Bible, about God and who he is, about angels and demons, about sin and salvation, the church. And now we're wrapping up by talking about the end times, about the return of Jesus and what will happen after that. And so how fitting that all of this culminates in us thinking about heaven. If you're worried that heaven might be a bit like the cartoons that you've seen, people wearing white robes, sitting on fluffy clouds, strumming harps forever, I've got good news for you. If you're worried that heaven might be a bit like a church service that goes on forever, I've got good news for you. As we look at Revelation 21 and 22 together now, we're going to see that our eternal future is going to be so much better than that. I hope you've got a Bible open to those last two chapters. This is a vision of the new creation that God gave to the Apostle John. Let's dig in and get excited about our future. There's a huge amount of information packed into these chapters. We're just going to try and pull it together under two main headings. We're going to see two big ideas: newness and nearness. Newness and nearness. So first of all, newness. Heaven will be profoundly new. Revelation 21 verse 1 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." And then in verse 5, God says, "I am making everything new." But what does that actually mean, to say that things will be made new in heaven? In what sense will everything be new? If I throw my holy socks in the bin and go to the shops to replace them, then I have completely new socks, don't I? But if I was once a criminal with an ugly past, and then I turn my life around, you might say that I'm a new man. I'm still me, but I'm qualitatively new. So what about heaven? In what sense is heaven new? Well, in his lovely little book called Eternity Changes Everything, American pastor Stephen Whitmer, he says that heaven is new in three different ways. He says that in heaven, some things will be removed, some things will remain, and some things will return. I think that's really helpful. So we're just going to take those one by one to help us understand the newness of heaven. So first of all, Stephen Whitmer says some things will be removed. See 21 verse 4, this has got to be one of my favorite verses in the Bible. It says, "He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." In our family devotions at the moment, we've been using songs to help us memorize Bible verses. And this verse has become one of our favorites. The first time that my four-year-old boy heard these words, they just seemed to grip him in a way that I couldn't explain. He came running up to me, his eyes were glowing, and he said, "Dad, he's going to wipe every tear away." Why does my son sing these particular words at the top of his lungs with so much passion? I'm sure it's because this promise reaches down deep into the subconscious, most profound longings of our hearts. No more tears. No more death. No more pain. Deep in our souls, a little voice cries out, "Yes, please. That is what I am longing for." Even a four-year-old knows that our world desperately needs this. You don't need a degree in theology to know that right now things are terribly broken and wrong. You don't need to explain this to the residents of the Regis Aged Care Home where we held a service this afternoon, or to the homeless man whose tent blew away last week, or the woman who's been mistreated, or the child whose parents are getting a divorce, or the person struggling through an addiction, or the widow still grieving 20 years later. But one day, God will make everything sad and bad come untrue. One day, we won't need tissues or cemeteries. We won't need painkillers or doctors. We won't need security cameras or locks on our doors. We won't need police or firefighters. We won't need judges or jails. Did you notice verse 1 says there will no longer be any sea? In ancient times, the sea was a symbol for chaos, for evil, for the uncontrollable. But in heaven, there will be no chaos, no natural disasters, no political unrest, no more wars, no more stress or anxiety, no strained relationships, no person who feels like they're a leaf being tossed around in a hurricane. The old order of things will pass away. And so Stephen Whitmer says some things will be removed. But interestingly, this doesn't mean that God is just going to throw our world in the bin and start again. Because the Bible also tells us that in heaven some things will remain. Some things will be removed, but some things will remain. Romans 8, verse 21 says that the creation will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. So heaven is a place where the good things of our world will be liberated, will be amplified, will be multiplied times 1,000. I really love how Stephen Whitmer describes this in his book. He says this: "Think of the keenest pleasures you've experienced in this world. Now imagine them heightened and purified and prolonged forever. Colors will be more vivid, jokes funnier, and the taste of food richer. Somehow a steak will be more a steak. A flower will be more a flower. A friend will be more a friend. Imagine a fresh and delightful discovery of some new pure pleasure every day, forever. That sounds great, you say. I'm not sure, though, if that's biblical. Well, see verse 1 of chapter 21 again. God will make a new heaven and a what? A new earth. That is very significant. We saw a few weeks ago in 1 Corinthians 15 that we're going to receive new bodies to live on that new earth. We're not going to be disembodied spirits like the Greek philosophers once thought. No, we're going to be physical people living on a physical earth, an earth that God has designed for us to enjoy and discover and develop. Is that how you think of your eternal future? Eating, running, dancing, playing, laughing, singing, working, making, investigating, inventing, creating, doing what we were always made to do as humans. Way back in Genesis, we were told to take dominion of God's creation, to develop it for His glory, and through it all, to enjoy Him. You'll still be you, I'll still be me. We'll recognize each other, we'll be reunited with our loved ones, but we'll all be perfected and glorified in a way that we can't even conceive of right now. So, in what sense is heaven new? Well, some things will be removed. Everything bad. Some things will remain. Everything good. And then third, Stephen Whitmer says, some things will return. Some things will return. Jump forward to Revelation 22. See what it says again. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. If you have read the first chapters of the Bible before, you'll notice some similarities, right? Heaven is a return to the paradise of Eden. It's a return to the garden, the river of life, the tree of life that Adam and Eve were barred from. And it says, no longer will there be any curse. It's paradise again. The garden returns, except this time it's different. Because unlike in Eden, now there's also a city. Heaven is a garden city. The garden has returned, but so has the city of Jerusalem. Back in chapter 21, verse 2, it says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Think about the significance of this, right? The blank slate of Eden has been developed now through thousands of years of human history. Things have moved along. The world has filled with people, with cultures, with languages. And one day in heaven, all of that will come together somehow in one buzzing, thriving city. Jerusalem was always the pride and joy of the Jews. They loved going to Jerusalem. It was that place of community, that place of belonging, of feasting. But in AD 70, the city was destroyed by Rome. The first Christians reading this had been scattered. Many were in exile. Many were persecuted. Many were grieving the days, the good old days, when all God's people had gathered in God's city. And now John shares this amazing vision with them. Guys, there's going to be a new Jerusalem. And this time it won't just be a city for the Jews, it will be a city for all of God's people, from every tribe and nation. You see, down near the end of chapter 21, verse 24, it says that the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. And verse 26, the glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. In other words, heaven is a city where all the nations gather. And it seems as if each contribute the best of their culture to the glory of Jesus. Just imagine it. All of us from around the world living together in perfect harmony, perfect love, without any racism or division or gossip or loneliness. We're starting to build a pretty incredible picture of what the new heaven and the new earth will be like, aren't we? A place of radical newness. Some things will be removed, all sin, all suffering, all sadness. Some things will remain. We'll still be us. We will still be physical people living on a physical earth, enjoying all God's good things. And some things will return. The paradise of Eden will return. The city of Jerusalem will return. And it will be a garden city where all of God's people live together in this thriving community. Now, that all sounds extremely good, doesn't it? If this was a sales pitch and I asked now for a show of hands, I suspect we'd all put our hands up for that. But do you know what? We haven't even talked about the best thing about heaven yet. We've talked about how heaven is a place of newness. But to really understand the true splendor of heaven, we also need to see how it's a place of nearness. This is our second point, nearness. Heaven is a place of nearness to God. Have a look at the description of the city. It's there in the second half of chapter 21. Did you notice the peculiar shape of the city? It's a perfect cube. Verse 16 says it's about 2,000 kilometers long, 2,000 kilometers wide, and 2,000 kilometers high. That's a high ceiling. How odd. And verse 18 says the city is made of pure gold. Now that might sound pretty odd to us, but if you know your Old Testament, you'll know that's deeply symbolic. It reminds us of the tabernacle. If that sounded like Christian gobbledygook, don't worry, I'll explain it to you, okay? Let's talk about the tabernacle for a second. Do you know the big problem with our sin? The big problem with our sin. The problem is that it separates us from God, right? We can't enter the throne room of our holy, beautiful, righteous God because we are stained with the sewage of our sin. And we're cut off from God. And like a branch that's cut off from a tree, like an arm that's cut off from a body, it does not end well. The result is death. And that could have been the end of the story. But thankfully, our God is extremely kind. He loves us in spite of our sin. And so, back in the Old Testament, He provided the tabernacle, literally the dwelling place, a special tent where God dwelt on earth and God's sinful people could come near to Him. Okay, but they couldn't just waltz in however they pleased. There were two very important requirements in order for the tabernacle to work. Sacrifice and separation, okay? The tabernacle was a place of sacrifice. It was the place where an animal was killed on my behalf so that I could be forgiven. Sacrifice. Also, the tabernacle was a place of separation because hidden inside the tent, there was this special room called the Most Holy Place. And that's where God's glory dwelt on earth. And no one could enter that room without dying, except the high priest once a year. You might have heard someone say before that a woman is drop-dead gorgeous. Well, our God is drop-dead holy. And he had to be separated from the people in the most holy place. And do you want to know something interesting about that room, the most holy place? It was the shape of a perfect cube. And it was overlaid with gold, just like the heavenly city. In other words, the heavenly city is going to be the most holy place, the place where God dwells. But hang on a minute. It's a city. It's the place where we dwell. And there's no separating curtain, and there's no hidden room. There's no temple at all. Look at Revelation 21, verse 22 to 23. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. And then down in chapter 22, verse 3, it says, the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Now we understand the triumphant words that we read at the start in verse 3 of chapter 21. These words that seem to fulfill the greatest promises of the whole Bible. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them, or literally, he will tabernacle with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. You see how epic this is? For a Jew who understood about the tabernacle, this was almost inconceivable. It was almost blasphemous that one day we would live in the most holy place. Crazy. At last, the division of heaven and earth is collapsed, isn't it? At last, God is with his people, with us in the most intimate relationship you can possibly imagine. The language all through this chapter is the relationship of a husband with his bride, his sweetheart. Can you picture the joy of a young couple as they stand there holding hands, staring into each other's eyes, and they make their vows to love each other till death do us part? Our marriage to Jesus is like that, except in our love story there will be no death to part us. Friend, do you know what makes heaven so good? It's the fact that we will live with God face to face forever. No more distance, no more sin, no more doubt, no more days where you feel far from him. Kids love opening presents, don't they? Birthdays, Christmas, they're always high-profile events, terribly exciting. But what kids often don't realize at the time is that what they most want is not actually the present, but the mum and dad who gave it to them. The present giver is even more precious than the present itself, isn't it? I could prove that to you. Put a kid all on their own in an enormous warehouse filled with everything they could possibly want, every type of toy and gadget. They will never find true, lasting happiness or satisfaction in that warehouse, will they? Not without love, not without relationships, not without family and friends. And so it is for us. Stephen Whitmer puts it like this. the central joy of the new creation is not God's gifts. It is God himself. And then he says, it's about enjoying the one who actually makes those good things good. So I wonder, let me ask you this. When you look forward to heaven, is that what you're most looking forward to? That's a really good test for the state of your heart and my heart. Is that, is he what your heart most desires? Is he worth more to you than any amount of treasure or pleasure? Jesus Christ is the best thing in our lives, isn't he? I hope you can say that. It's so important that you love Jesus because actually he's the only way we can get into heaven. If you don't love Jesus, don't trust him, you won't be there. We looked last week at the horrible alternative to heaven, and that's an eternity in hell. But praise God for Jesus. He is the God-man who came to earth and tabernacled, dwelt among us. He is the sacrificial lamb who was slaughtered in our place. He is the bridegroom who loved the church and gave himself for her, for us. And because of Jesus, rebels like us will one day stand in the unshielded, glorious presence of the Lord Almighty. And we won't drop down dead. Because of Jesus, spiritual prostitutes like you and me will be loved as if we were a righteous, radiant, perfect bride. That's the scandal, the shock of the gospel, isn't it? We so easily fall into the trap of thinking that heaven is for those who are good. I still remember sharing that with my barber. He couldn't believe that heaven would be full of bad people. We worry if we've done enough. We worry if we've prayed enough, read our Bibles enough, if we're sorry enough. But friends, we can't earn heaven. Heaven is a place for liars and pornographers, for the greedy and for the proud and for the rude, for the failures, for the screw-ups, for the no-hopers, for the lonely, the weak, the helpless. Heaven will be full of undeserving people like me who turn to Jesus to save them. And if you're trusting in him, you can have absolute confidence that you are already a citizen in heaven. Your name's already written in the guest book. All right, we're about to wrap up. How do you think this might change the way you live right now? You're not there yet. What difference is it going to make to you this week, knowing that heaven is your home? It's funny how planning for a holiday starts to affect you, doesn't it? Somehow, work isn't quite so stressful. You just picture yourself on the beach, and you know you'll get a rest soon. Or perhaps you decide to save a bit more money, knowing that you'll be spending up big soon. Well, as we wrap up, let's briefly just think about how the newness and the nearness of our future in heaven should affect the way we live right now. It means that this life is not all there is, doesn't it? YOLO, you only live once. That is not true. Now is not everything. Which means that when things are hard, we have hope. Hope in disability, in chronic pain, hope in depression, in loneliness, in grief, hope in strained relationships, hope in regrets and missed opportunities, hope in feeling weary and over it, hope in battling constant temptation, hope in persecution and hostility, how good it is to know that the best is yet to come. That truth fills us with hope and it helps us persevere. But it also changes what we live for now, doesn't it? It changes what we invest in. Do you remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. Are you storing up treasures in heaven? What is your heart loving? What are you investing in? Heaven brings a new perspective to a midlife crisis, doesn't it? That fear that you've missed out, that it's almost over. That desire to retire early and start ticking things off your bucket list. Heaven changes all of that. It turns our focus to the kingdom of heaven, to things that will last, to serving other people, to giving yourself to the church, to evangelism, to loving, ministering however you can to the work of making disciples. Don't worry, you will have plenty of time to live it up later. You can let a few things pass you by now. The best is yet to come. One day, all the longings of our hearts will be full to bursting because we'll see our Lord face to face. What will that be like? How good will that feel? Psalm 16. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. In that moment, we will want nothing else. We will be utterly happy, completely satisfied. And then we'll say with Asaph in Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Amen. Let's pray and give thanks to God. Lord God, thank you for the extravagantly wonderful future that you have stored up for us. For a new heaven and a new earth where everything is new and good as it should be, and you are there, and we will be near you. Lord, fix our eyes on this. Comfort our hearts with this. Lord, help us to store up treasures in heaven and not to get sidetracked by the quite underwhelming pleasures of this earth. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you're coming back soon to take us to heaven. We pray that every one of us will be ready. We pray that we will put our faith in you. I pray for anyone here tonight who is yet to do that, who's yet to give their life to Jesus. Lord, we pray that you will work powerfully in them even right now. We pray that one day we will all see each other again in heaven. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.